The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
The reading for today is taken from selections from John's first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we will know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is a reading of God's holy word. My name is Ethan Burmeister, and I'm one of the pastors here. I want to speak about God's love this morning from John's first letter. And I'm going to be reading a lot this morning, so pardon that, but I'll do the best I can. John the disciple, who wrote these words, as you may know, was formerly a fisherman. He was a follower of Jesus, a friend of Jesus, who became an apostle of Jesus. And he was, I believe, the youngest disciple at the beginning, but he was the last to die out of all of the disciples, out of the apostles. And as he wrote these words, he was an old man. Scholars have noticed one of the uniquenesses of John and one of the distinctives that he comes back to again and again and again in his writing as he speaks in simple themes, again and again. John's not like Paul. He doesn't give us linear precept built upon linear precept. John is circular. He says the same things and hits the same notes and ideas again and again and again. So my question is, what were those notes? What were those themes? As he grew older, many have noticed that his teaching got noticeably simpler. He spoke of one and really only one thing, the love of God. According to an old tradition, one of his disciples complained about this, and they said, John, how come you don't speak about anything else? John reportedly said this in reply, because there isn't anything else. Have you discovered that? I said a couple of weeks ago, the love of God is shocking. Have you found that to be true? One of the reasons I chose these texts for today is I sense a question rising in the heart of John that he's proposing to us. If the love of God is so shocking, if the love of God is groundbreaking and earth-shattering, then how come you and I aren't more affected by it? If the love of God is shocking, how come you're not more affected by it? How come you're not shocked? How come you're not electrified? What I want to do this morning is give you three verses and three insights from John that really try and get to the same thing. How can we be changed by the love of God? So three texts, 3 points. Chapter 1, the person. Chapter 3, the gaze. And chapter 4, the dance. Let's look at the person that John talks to us about when he talks about love. 1 John 1:1, that which, he says, was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. He says, we've been telling you what we have seen and heard. He says, we've heard this message from him and we declare it to you. John knew Jesus, he was a friend of Jesus, and he's been telling us about Jesus. My insertion here is, why are you not changed? See, the sense that I get from John is, it's as if a divine power line has fallen out of the heavens after a storm. It's fallen out of the heavens and it lies on the ground crackling with energy. And if we say we've reached out and we've touched it, we've reached out and touched him, we've seen him, we've discovered him, then John says, you will be electrocuted. Right? See, I think only a live wire can shock you, a dead one can't. John would visit our churches today, and he would see our buildings and our pews filled with worshipers, and I think he'd maybe ask this question. Is anybody shocked? He'd say, if you said that you've touched him and encountered him, then what you touch and what you encounter is the word of life. You come in contact with the divine power of God. You touch the lightning of God. But if we look around and we see no one is shocked, and we examine each other and we look at each other's hands and we don't see any burn marks, how can you say that you've really encountered what he speaks of? John would say this, if there's no burn marks, something's wrong. When we examine the accounts of those who were with Jesus, who knew Jesus, who saw Jesus, there was inevitably, unavoidably, always an effect. Think of the enemies who killed Jesus. Think of the disciples who worshiped Jesus. Even think of the agnostics who walked away from Jesus. What was the effect upon them? Let me give you some verses. No man ever spoke like this. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us? They were astonished at his teaching. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. See, they were all shocked. They were all electrified. Or they were filled with fury and they conspired to kill him. Either way, they're still shocked, right? But what's the common reaction when we come to church today? Do you see similar things marking us? If you walk into churches filled with worshipers, is it something else? I think I read this quote to you a while ago, but it's my last sermon here, and I'm going to read it again. Andy Dillard says, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible to conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. Are you shocked? What are we missing? There's a guy by the name of J.B. Phillips, and I think he wrote an okay book, but it has a great title. His book was entitled, Your God is Too Small. I think somebody else, maybe here, they should write another book, a better book, with an even better title, and it would be entitled this, Your God is Too Boring. How about that one? See, I want to ask this morning in our study of the love of God, are you shocked? Are you bothered? Or are you only bored? Is the love of God just a flat line for you on the monitor screen? Or when you hear these things, when you hear verses like this read, do you feel the divine EKG shock your chest? One of my favorite authors, Peter Kraft, says it this way. It is always our hearts that accept the gospel first. The beauty-hungering heart always leads the truth-hungering head. It is the beauty of truth and the beauty of goodness that attracts us, not the mere correctness of them. The heart detects this first. The heat from a melting heart has to warm the frozen mind and will. And only the hardest heart can look without melting at that face on the cross. Knowing whose face is there and what he is doing there and whose love moved him to go there and whose sins sent him there. The world was converted by the gospel because the gospel is the beautiful love story of God's crazy love for man. The story of the world's conversion to this love story is also a love story. It is the story of man's love for this crazy God. We were not converted by the reasonableness of the story. The story is not reasonable. It would be far more reasonable for a man to love, I love this, the rebellious ants in his pet ant farm so much that he became an ant and let the rebel ants torture him to death in order to save the ants from their sins. We sinned for no reason but an incomprehensible lack of love. And he saved us for no reason but an incomprehensible excess of love. Everything in the story is crazy. Nothing is reasonable, nothing is expected, nothing is boring, and everything is beautiful. How can our response to such beauty be boring? How can we ossify and mummify the living God? How can we invent the spiritual taxidermy that turns Christ the tiger into a toy to cuddle and sell? Far better to shout, crucify him, than mumble comfortably, isn't he nice? He's not Christ the kitten, but Christ the king. Anyone can be Buddha. Buddha himself repeatedly says this, be lamps unto yourself. In other words, you are the light of the world. But only Jesus said, I am the light of the world, for only Jesus can be Jesus. Buddha said, look not unto me, look to my Dharma. Jesus said, come unto me. Annie and Peter and St. John all tell us the same thing, and they ask us the same question this morning. What are we missing? What happened along the way to you? Where do we get so far off? Can I tell you one more story? I want to continue to string you out and hopefully provoke you by comparison. The story told by Eusebius, who is the great church historian, about John. He tells a story about John in his advanced years, about winning this young man to Christ who he discipled in the faith. And as John was about to go on a journey, he instructed the bishop in the area to look after this young man, to take care of him and his soul while he was away. John came back from his trip, asked the bishop about that young man, and the bishop said, he's dead. John said, what do you mean? The bishop said, he's dead to God. He's fallen back into the old ways. He joined a band of men up in the hills who hunt, rob, and steal, and no one can get close to them. John, after hearing this news, he ripped his cloak in grief, and he said, get me a horse. He rode up into the mountains where it's death to go, and John was captured, which is what he wanted, and he was taken to the leaders. And as they lead him in bound, he catches gaze of this young man that he had led to Christ and discipled in the faith. And the young man, when he saw John, although he was armed, he begins to run away. John, evidently, even with some bindings on, pulls up his robe and begins to run him down. He catches up to the young man and he knocks him down or tackles him in some way. And then he says this, "Why do you flee from an old unarmed man?" There is still hope of life for you. "I would gladly suffer death for you as the Lord has done to me. I would pour out my blood for you." Hearing these words, the young man wept and hurled away his weapons and came back to the faith. Now, you say, that's great. It's inspiring. It's from a church historian. It's not scripture, but it seems to fit with what we know about John. Provokes the problem in us and maybe even gives us a hint of the solution, but you're still asking the question, how does that kind of love, how does that kind of life get in here? Hey, how does that get inside of who I am and become who I am? How do those actions become my actions? How do I get that kind of boldness and confidence and freedom and love? For John, it seems so simple, right? You heard what he said in 1 John chapter 4. He said, God is love. You should love. It seems so simple, right? It seems so childlike. John says God is simple. Love is simple. Does this seem simple to you? Does love seem like it's a simple thing? It's an important thing. Is it simple for you? Have you become this? Have you mastered this? Has this found its way into who you are? See, for us, if you're like me, it doesn't seem simple at all. It seems confusing. Love seems complex. It seems vague and imprecise. When he says God is love, we don't know what he means. I've looked at that my whole life. I don't know what he means. Chapter 1, I believe John focuses on what love is. I think John is precise on what love is. He's exacting on what love is. And he will not let you have a slushy, slobbery, open mouth kiss when it comes to love. He won't. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, he says, I knew him. Right? See, he gives us his friend. He gives us Jesus. He gives us the one that he knew and he saw and his hands touched. Why? I think in giving us Jesus, he's giving us what God is. In giving us Jesus, he's giving us what love is. He's defining love. He's showing love. He's showing us how to get love. Jesus, he says, is God's love. He is the love that God gave. And when he gives us a person, this keeps us focused and it keeps us attentive. Eugene Peterson said it this way, the amorphous limpness so often associated with love, is given a skeleton, sinews, definition, and shape in the person of Christ Jesus. I love that. John gives us a personal name of his friend when he starts talking about love. He gives us the personal name of a man who really lived in an actual place, in an actual time, and in an actual location. John says, God did in Jesus what no sage, no saint, no philosopher, no angel or demon or devil ever dreamed of. Craft says, the God who is love in Jesus became a human zygote, fetus, baby, teenager, man, and then a corpse. And God Almighty, infinite spirit, second person of the Trinity, acquired a set of animal organs forever so that he could be love and define love and incarnate love so that you could see what he means. This is Jesus, the one who is love. The word of life, the word of love. See, the name of Jesus counters the abstraction, doesn't it? The figure of Jesus is central to the definition of love this person brings out we could have never found on our own. In Jesus, God is presently active, he says, in our context, to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus means. God saves. God loves. In the Gospels, they tell us everything we need to know about Jesus, right? And in Jesus, God tells us everything we need to know about God. So in Jesus, a life of love, he says, is accessible to you. Jesus is here. Jesus came, flesh and bones, so that you could know the love of God. That's what's hard to believe, right? That miracle in our, in your unmiraculous life. The miracle worked out in our normal lives and in the condition of our humanity here, in you. See, that's what's hard to believe, right? He's doing this in you. He's doing this here in us. That's what's unbelievable. If you know yourself, if you know the people in this room, he's doing that here in you. Unbelievable. Look at you. See, when God creates the world, it's not just a timeless truth. It's not just an abstract truth. It's not just a cosmic truth. It's a temporal, personal truth. This eternal love becomes an imminent story of love. We are the notes in love's song. Every movement of every molecule is a vibration in the universal lyre of love. In the first letter of John, chapter 1, it's just like the Gospel of John, chapter 1, isn't it? If you've read John, you notice some similarities, right, in how he starts. He writes about the Word of God and the Word of God becoming flesh in Jesus, becoming present in Jesus. Have you ever asked this question? Why do they call it the Word of God and not the words of God? There's a lot of words, right? Bible's got a lot of words. It's got a lot of authors. It's got a lot of sentences. How is it one word? John records Jesus saying in chapter 5. What an irony, right? Why we could read the words of God and not see the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Read all the words, miss the Word. The whole point is to see the Savior, the life giver, the one who is love. So many know the words, but not the Word. Many know the signs, but not the things signed. Many see and hear and listen to the pointing fingers, but they don't see who he points to. Who it all points to. So John wants you to see, he says. He wants you to hear. He wants you to touch Jesus. Is that what we do? It's like preferring the photo album when you have the person standing next to you. Right? It's like eating the prescriptions but never taking the drugs. That's what you do. Each word is a line in his face. Jesus is the word pointed to by all the words. But to recognize the face, John says, you have to have vision. You have to see love. Believing has an effect, and it produces a life of love found in the person of Christ. That's why John starts there. That's why he's so great. He's lifting the curtain a little bit so you can peer into this cosmic thing that God has been doing throughout all time, now in you. Chapter 1 is the person. I want you to see chapter 3, the gaze. So in chapter 1, I see John describing Jesus, explaining Jesus. What's interesting is that what happens in chapter 3 is he encounters Jesus. He describes Jesus in chapter 1. He begins to see Jesus in chapter 3. Let me show this to you. John's been a good teacher up until this point. He's been describing these things. He's been laying these things out for our senses, your senses, to perceive. But then in verse 1, something happens to him in chapter 3. He begins to emote. He begins to shake. He begins to get electrified. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. Did you hear what he said? I want to analyze just a few of these words. He says, see, right? See is an okay translation. Another translation is behold. I like that better. I want you to notice that whenever the Bible says behold, it's not just see. It's not just see this. It's more like check this out, right? Whenever it says behold, what it's saying is I want you to be here to hold on to this. Listen up, open your eyes, behold, hold on to this, John emotes. John feels, he sees, he says, what great love the Father has lavished on us. He's seeing God lavishing. What does the word lavish mean? It means to make present, it means to pour out, it means to give or bestow. Old King James says, oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. When was the last time you bestowed something? Do you know what that means? What is to bestow? Lavish. See, when I love, I don't think I bestow, do I? If I love you, do I bestow you? I don't present something to you, do I? If I love you? It's just God does. Think of when you were married, if you were married. But what do you do when you get married? When people get married, what happens? They get all of their friends together. They get all of their family members together. And they get all of the authority structures together. And they stand before all of these people. And at one point in the midst of this service, you summon your love, don't you? You stand before your friends and your family and the authority structures and you bestow your love. You give your love in such a way as to permanently and covenantally change who you are and change who that is. You give yourself. You present yourself. You lavish yourself. You pour yourself out on the other person in a way that changes who you both are. Don't you? There's a moment when you cross a line. There's a moment where you go all in. What's interesting about this is that it's not talking about your love. What John is describing is God's love. He lavishes his love. He bestows his love. There's a point where he crosses the line and he goes all in with you. He pours it out on you. He lavishes it on you. He gives himself to you. This is what John finds amazing. This is what John is seeing. This is what he's beholding. God crossing the line and going all in for him. It's not true for somebody else. It's true for him. That's what he's writing about. See, what kind of love does God have? When John says, how great is the Father's love, he uses an idiom of speech. Not an idiot of speech, an idiom of speech. What is an idiom of speech? It's an idiomatic expression of speech. I didn't say anything, right? Here's some examples of this. Idiomatic expression of speech. Stuff like this. When pigs fly. Everything but the kitchen sink. Put a sock in it. It's raining cats and dogs. Say any of those phrases around someone who comes from a different country, they will have no idea what you mean. Why? Because what they're doing is they're translating every word in their head and they get what you just said, but it makes no sense. My sister does some translation and she knows some people in Berlin who do translation for MTV and they were having to translate The Family Man into High German. Now, if you know anything about this show, it's quite the challenge because you're taking English, junior high boy bathroom humor, and you're trying to translate that into another language. It's quite difficult. It's a sense, gives you a taste of which John is trying to do here when he says, how great. How great. Idiomatically means this. From what country? From what planet? From what realm? does the love that I've experienced come from? The love that I'm feeling and experiencing right now is off the scale to me. It's unreal. It's a miracle. The Father of heaven has come to earth. He has looked at me and he has crossed the line with me and he has gone all in with me and he has poured his love out. He has dumped his love out. He has lavished his love on me. It's like he possesses this childlike heart and he has a spirit of wonder and this childlike apprehension of these things. He's not explaining anymore. He's experiencing. He's not explaining it anymore. He's encountering it. He's filled with the wonder of it. And he's saying, how unreal. How unbelievable. What, John? The love that was bestowed. The love that was lavished. The overwhelming reality of what's been given to us by the Father. That I should be called the Son of God. You and I have been named by him, we're loved by him, we're claimed by him, we're cherished by him. Read your story. I read from The Furious Longing of God last week, Brendan Manning. Here's another story. Read it to you. I will never forget a retreat experience years ago in the Midwest. It was a rather large gathering, about 7,000 people, and an invitation for healing prayer followed each night's service. I would go into a side room and meet with those who felt compelled to come. On one particular night, the line extended well beyond midnight, and after finishing, I went straight to bed, not even taking my clothes off. I was so exhausted. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard a rap on the door and a squeaky little voice. Brennan, can I talk to you? I opened the door to find a 78-year-old nun. She began to cry. Sister, what can I do for you? We found two chairs in the hallway, and her story began. I've never told anyone this in my entire life. It started when I was 5 years old. My father would crawl into my bed with no clothes on, and he would touch me there and tell me not to touch him there. And he said, it's what our family doctor said we should do. When I was 9, my father took my virginity. By the time I was 12, I knew of every kind of sexual perversion you read about in dirty books. Brennan, do you have any idea how dirty I feel? I live with so much hatred of my father and hatred of myself that I would only go to communion when my absence would be conspicuous. In the next few minutes, I prayed with her for healing. And then I asked her if she would find a quiet place every morning for the next 30 days, sit down in a chair, close her eyes, turn her palms upward, and pray this one phrase over and over. It's a prayer of exactly 7 syllables, a number that corresponds perfectly to the rhythm of our breathing. As you inhale, Abba. As you exhale, I belong to you. Through her tears, she agreed, yes, Brennan, I will. This is one of the most moving and poetic follow-up letters I've ever received came from this sister. In it, she described the inner healing of her heart, a complete forgiveness of her father, and an inner peace she had never known in her 78 years. She concluded her letter with these words, a year ago, I would have signed this letter with my real name in religious life. Sister Mary Guinevere. But from now on, I'm daddy's little girl. Be aware, this is not sloppy sentimentality or indulgent wishful thinking, but rather a woman who dared to pray in the childlike trust and deep reverence that Jesus said would mark a disciple. And in doing so, discovered the furious love of her father. The greatest gift I've ever received in my life in Jesus is the Abba experience. I can only stutter and stammer about the life-changing power of the Abba encounter. My name is Brennan Manning, and I'm daddy's little boy. Do you hear that? What did that woman encounter? What did she hear? What did she perceive? What did she experience? The girl's earthly father and his behavior and his sin towards his little girl had named her. It had defined her. He had bestowed his love upon her. He had lavished his love upon his little girl. It affected her. It shocked her. He was her father. She was his little girl. John, in his simple childlike way, says, oh no. No. Behold, what manner of love your heavenly Father has given to you. What other planetary manner of love he has bestowed on you that you should be called a child of God. And that is what you are. John says, you're his children. He's crossed the line. He's gone all in with you because of his son, Jesus. He has lavished his love on you. His love defines you, not anyone else's love. His opinion of you defines you, not anyone else's. We are his children and we are loved. See, John knew it and he heard it. He saw it and he was encountering it right here. He was sensing the hug. He was sensing the arms. He was sensing the embrace in the face. There's no checklist I can give you to get there. There's no to-do list. There's no self-help thing that I can give you to do this. You encounter this. You see this as he is revealed to you. And it changes everything. See, if my six-year-old son, Sam, comes up to me and says, Daddy, why do you love me? What could I say to him? I could say, because you're cool. I could say, because you're good and you're fun and you're so helpful and you are so sweet. And he will walk away ultimately dissatisfied. Why? Because those are performance measurements. Those are things that he has to be. Those are things that he has to do. But if he says, Dad, why do you love me? And I say, because you're mine. Because you don't belong to anybody else, but you belong to me. What will he do? He will walk over and he will climb up on my lap and he will sit with me. Because he's free to be him, because my love is free to him. I refuse to love him based upon what he does. I refuse to love him for what he can accomplish. I love him because he's mine. My son is not a dysfunction because he brings nothing to the table. That's how our world sees children. Lepers are not dysfunctions because they bring nothing to the table. The weak are not dysfunctions because they bring nothing to the table. The molested are not dirty dysfunctions. You are not a dysfunction. We use people because we love ourselves. This is not the love that John describes. For God, people are not problems or solutions. We see them as recruits for our agenda. We see them as consumers in our agenda or detractors from our agenda. We are well-intentioned, but we are infected by culture's depersonalization. See, even in the church, if the bottom line is success and mission and goals, we will be tempted, even as leaders, to use inappropriate gospel means to get there. The way of Jesus is sharply contrasted with our culture. John says, by faith in Christ, by gazing through faith in Christ, you become children of God, and that's what you are. You're his, not anybody else's. First, chapter 1, the person of Christ. Second, chapter 3, the gaze of Christ. Third, chapter 4, the dance of Christ. Look at 1 John 4:8. What does John say? God is love. What does he mean? What's he saying? What's so shocking, right? This is one of the most well-known verses in the English language. What's John saying? I think John is saying love is something deep, not something ephemeral. Not something that resides just in the feelings. It's something indelible and important and changing when it comes to the practice of daily life. See, because love, he says, is the essence of God. He says something fundamental about the meaning of God and the meaning of the Trinity. He's talking about the essence of God, who God is, what God is at the core, right? He says something fundamental about the Trinity. The Trinity shows us not just how God works, but it shows us how life works, how life is supposed to work, how your life is supposed to work. He says not just God is love, but get this turn of phrase, but that God is being in love. It's at the core of his being. It's at the core of his essence, of his soul, of his core, in his perfections. This is who God is. It's what God is. And he says, if God is in you, this must be in you. If this isn't in you, God is not in you. If you don't see growth in this, it's because God is not there. This is indelible to God, and so it must be indelible to you if you say that he's in you. It must be true for you, and not just true for you, but about you if you know him. So love is at the center of the universe. It's at the forge of everything that was created. If it's at the center of the universe and the center of God, it must be at the center of you if you say you know him. This is in God, but it's not in us. We are incompetent. If you know yourself, you're incompetent to love others. Self-centeredness makes this impossible. Pride makes everyone else a means to an end, doesn't it? Have you discovered that in your life? You'll have fun with people. You'll talk to people. But in the end, everything centers on you. That's not love. What's the result of that? Is that beautiful? You making everyone not revolve around you, but you revolve. It's the opposite, right? You center everything on you. The result of that's not beauty. It's not a song. It's not a dance. What do you get? You get the world as it currently is. You get you as you currently are. You get the church as it currently is. We get our little lives. We get our little churches. We get a small God and not a great God. We get a boring God and not a shocking God. We don't get John's God. John says, in this world that is closed off and centered on self, something utterly unique is dropped in. From what country? From what planet? From what realm? John says, another one. This isn't from here. This isn't in you. This isn't from you. It's a miracle. Instead of self-centeredness, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are characterized in their very essence by a mutually self-giving love. Look what he says in verse 10. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? By sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right here, John tears the curtain off of its rod. He gives us a glimpse behind the veil. He says the foundation for this God of love is a Father who is the originating lover, and the Son who is the self-expression of that lover, and the Spirit who is the activity of that lover's love. He says this love is not static, it expands. It draws, it invites, it impregnates, and it draws you into the love of God itself. This is your hope. This is your destiny. This is your ultimate reality. Again, let me quote from Manning. He says, after 35 years of praying over the passion and the death narratives in John's gospel, French biblical scholar Pierre Benoit
however you pronounce his last name, believe that the Father of Jesus spoke to the Son Jesus as he hung, naked, nailed to the wood, with spit dripping down his face. His body bathed in blood. This theologian believes the words of the Father that he spoke were the words from the Hebrew scripture, Song of Songs, chapter 2. Do you remember the face of Jesus? Have you seen the Passion of the Christ? Do you remember the face of Jesus? Bloated, bloodied, beaten, can open one eye. That as Jesus hung there on the cross, he believes when the Father inspired the writing of the Song of Songs, it means his love in a lot of ways, but specifically his love for his Son. This is what he thinks the Father said to the Son. Come now, my love. My lovely one. For you, the winter has passed. Snows are over and gone. The flowers appear in the land. The season of joyful songs has come. The cooing of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Come now, my love, my lovely one. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come. The Father was calling Jesus home to an intimacy of life that defied life. A home where every tear is wiped away, where there is no more mourning and no more sadness. And Jesus seems to hear the voice of his Father because his last word on the cross is a response from his own heart. Father, I'm coming home. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, it's finished. It's consummated. I'm coming home. And the torn, broken, lacerated body of Jesus the Son is swept into the reckless, raging fury they call the love of God. God's love was lavished, John says, first and foremost on his Son. And when the Father unfurled the furious rage of his love upon his Son, it started his heart beating again on the third day. And he came back to life. And when you hear the same things spoken about you because of the Son from the Father, the same thing happens to your spiritual heart, to your spiritual organs of love. They begin to beat again. They begin to come alive again. And the love of the Father courses into you. It shocked his heart back to life. It will do the same to yours. A propitiation for our sins. Right? He took your place. The place that you deserve because of your lack of love was filled with the person of love. In this exchange, do you hear a story? Do you hear a poem? Do you hear a song? Do you see Jesus dancing up and down on the grave? When you see these things, when you hear these things, when you perceive these things, when Jesus dances on the grave, you perceive something else, him extending his hand to you and pulling you into the same dance. Not as a spectator, but as a participant. C.S. Lewis said, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. John says in John 17, 21, quoting Jesus, that all of them, Jesus said, may be one, as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. You hear the hand being extended, pulling you in? See, this is a key verse in the foundation of the Trinity, and it brings about a new concept for us. It brings about a new word, that the Greek word, parakarosis, comes from two Greek words. This is theologians' summary of what the Trinity is and means for you.
Parakrosis comes from two Greek words, para, which means around, and kora, which means dance. Parakrosis is a theological term referring to the mutual interpenetration of the three persons of the Godhead. He came out of love, he shows love, he teaches love, he exemplifies love, he lives love, finally dies for love, and then get this, and then takes us into the love. If the essence of the Trinity is a dance, this interpenetration, then this truth explodes with life-shaping implications for you and for me. In this world, our notions, our ideas of love are small and anemic and they get cramped. What does John say the Trinity does? The Trinity expands it. It pulls us into a larger world that we can participate in, not just spectate in. In the midst of this Trinitarian dance, John says, through Jesus, a hand is extended to you to pull you into the world of the dance. You dance on the grave. You live a life of love. His love becomes who you are and how you love. John says, look at him. See him in faith. He will glance at you as a son or a daughter of the Most High, and he will beckon you into his love. How come you don't talk about anything else? There isn't anything else. John is saying, you can this morning have the same experience that I did. You can see the miracle of his love. You can have a shocking encounter. Overflow your heart and mind. That the furious love of God, it's a phrase borrowed from G.K. Chesterton when he was talking about the unbridled passion of God seeking you. It's not the fury of anger. It's the storm of love. And John says it's for you. This is the shock. This is the electrical line that's fallen out of the heavens. And if you reach out and you touch it, it will change you. And if you ask me, what do you want most in life? I want to get hooked up. I want to see this. I want to perceive this. I want this to become who I am. I want this for me. And I want this for my heart, and I want this for my sons and my daughters. I want this for my wife and my family, and I want it for you. I want it for us. Why not talk about something else? There isn't anything else. Coram Deo, do we have it? We're a Reformed church, and the Reformation said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think John would say it this way. The chief end of God is love. And so the chief end of man must be to learn to love. Is it yours? Let's learn the language of love and the new land of love by encountering the shocking love in the person of Christ. Let's pray. Father, may we here be granted new ears and new eyes to perceive the reverberations of what you did so long ago, and may they be alive and well in us today. As you created the world, recreate us, reform us, and transform us into new people defined by new things, which are old things, and are new things, your things, in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.